Exodus chapter 20 and verse 16 is where we find the text for this morning's message. Again, it's another short text, but here, listen, for it is the Word of God. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. We live in a culture today that seems to have very little regard for the truth. We live in a culture where we listen to the words of our leaders with a great amount of suspicion at best, and we view them as basically professional liars at worst. We live in a world where it's commonplace for companies to state half-truths in their advertisements for their products. And cheating on one's income tax returns is viewed as something that everybody does. In essence, we live in a world where most people are relativists or pragmatists when it comes to the way they handle the truth. But the truth is, while it may seem like our culture is unique in its abuse of the truth, it's really not. It's really not. There is nothing new under the sun. Lying is a sin that has been with us from the beginning. You recall that it was by listening to a lie that our first parents sinned in the Garden of Eden. Well, ever since the fall of man, lying has become part of man's fallen nature, such that all men are born into this world as liars. Listen to how the psalmist puts it in Psalm 58, verse 3. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. In Romans chapter 1, Paul describes the fallen condition of man by referring to them as those who, quote, exchanged the truth for truth of God for the lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. And then in chapter 3, he goes on to say this, that indeed, let God be true and every man a liar. You might also recall the words of Jesus in the Gospel of John when he was condemning the Pharisees. He said to them in John 8:44, you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Well, in contrast to the devil, God is the God of truth. And when he speaks, he only speaks the truth, because he is truth, and truth is part of his nature. In fact, all truth is his truth, for he is the truth, and he is the father of it. And so if you desire this morning to be freed from your bondage to lying, to this sin of lying, there is but one way. You must come to Christ, who himself is the embodiment of truth and grace. He is the way, the truth, and the life, we are told. And how do we know that? How do we know that there is but one Savior and that he alone is the one that can save us from these sins? Well, we only know it because of God's Word, the Word of truth that has declared these truths. And if God has declared it, we can trust it. Again, because God, by his very nature, cannot lie. So let's turn our attention then to the commandment. To the commandment. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. The commandment itself tells us that we are not to bear false witness against our neighbor. The context of this commandment is that of a court of law, and it does have a primary application to telling the truth before judges, before elders, before those in authority over us who would be ruling on a matter. Now, keep in mind the fact that during the time in which this commandment was first given, They didn't have the complex system of law that we have today. I'm not saying it's a good thing. Theirs is much more simple and in many ways better in some ways that way. They dealt with things as things came up, and they dealt with them speedily and administered justice fairly and quickly. But things were much more simpler back then. They didn't have professional lawyers. They didn't have professional detectives or expert witnesses in particular fields, nor did they have the ability to track fingerprints or trace DNA. Back then, when a crime was committed, the accused was brought before the elders at the city gates or before judges or priests. And they would listen to the various sides of the story. And at the end of the day, if somebody was accused of, let's say, adultery or murder or theft or even idolatry, that charge would have to be substantiated by at least two witnesses. In Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 15 or 19, we read this in verse 15. Deuteronomy 19, 15. One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. Now, we should also note the fact that people were a bit more mindful about committing perjury back then than they were and are in our day today. As you think about the subject of perjury, do you happen to know what the punishment for perjury is in our system today? It varies from state to state. Here in Maryland, the maximum penalty is 5 years of imprisonment. You might get 5 years of imprisonment. I believe the punishment back in my home state of California is 2 to 4 years. But the truth is, these punishments are hardly ever carried out, because the prisons are so full, and people don't want, this is almost considered a petty crime and not worth the time of the courts to deal with such a thing as perjury, as important as it would seem to us. But do you know what the punishment is according to God's law for perjury? Listen to this, that same chapter, chapter 19 of Deuteronomy, in verses 16 to 21. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days. And the judges shall make careful inquiry. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. And so you shall put away the evil from among you. And those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. Life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Boy, talk about a substantial penalty for perjuring yourself. God, in his grace and mercy, has provided mankind with a system, a good system that ought to be followed, because by it, it safeguards the exercise of justice within a society. You see, nobody could be sentenced to death on the basis of just one single witness. And this is a merciful thing, since it would be easy for just one person to want to seek revenge on somebody by accusing them of some crime and then lying about it under oath. Not only this, but another way in which we see the seriousness of this matter is that the accusers were required to throw the first stones in carrying out a death sentence. To say a few lies becomes much harder to do if you know that you may be the one that has to go and throw that first stone to begin killing that person by stoning him to death. Furthermore, another way in which we see the system is safeguarded is by the threat that comes for lying. See, if a person were to lie under oath in a murder case and was caught in his lie, he would receive the punishment that he was hoping to get for the accused. For instance, in the case of murder or maybe even adultery, the false witness would be killed instead of the accused for lying under oath, for trying to get him into that trouble. He falls into that trouble himself. Now, it's important to realize why this commandment, the ninth commandment, is so important. First, it's important because, as we said at the outset, all truth is God's truth. When a person lies, they are affronting God because He is truth. Secondly, the reason it's important to not bear false witness against our neighbors is because of the impact that such a lie can have on him and upon his family. To lie in court against your neighbor could cost him his life or his way of life and provision for his family, which is a huge deal. You take a man out by lying to him, his family suffers. And society suffers. Indeed, to lie under oath is to participate in affronting the very structure and fabric of society. If everybody lied to one another, you couldn't have a functioning society. It simply wouldn't work. If nobody can be trusted to tell the truth in any given situation, then it would be impossible to believe anything that was said or promised. How would you ever do any dealings with anybody if you couldn't trust them, if they couldn't be held accountable in some way, some form? Without a justice system based on the ninth commandment, what hope would there be for safeguarding the honor due to those who are in authority over us? Or safeguarding the sanctity of life or marriage and private property? As the psalmist asks in Psalm 11, verse 3, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? It's very difficult to live in a situation like that. Let's look at the scope of the commandment. Scope of the commandment. Well, even though the context of this commandment finds its root in the formal justice system, it has relevance to our everyday lives as well. Remember that each of the Ten Commandments is but a head of law under which there are many forms of application. In some ways, we might consider the Ten Commandments like a table of contents to God's law. And under this particular heading of the ninth commandment is included the general sin of lying. The general sin of lying. You see, we could turn to passage after passage which expressly forbids lying to one another, and those passages basically fall under the heading of this commandment. If you were to organize all the commandments of the Lord, those that pertain to lying would all fall under the ninth commandment. That's where they find their root. So the scope of this commandment goes beyond the courtroom and requires the sanctity of truth and honesty, as well as the duty of maintaining our own and our neighbor's good name. Let me repeat that. The scope of this commandment goes beyond the courtroom and requires the sanctity of truth and honesty, as well as the duty of maintaining our own and our neighbor's good name. We're going to flesh this out in just a few moments. See, to bear false witness against our neighbor could not only put their life in danger, but it could also put their reputation in danger, which also carries with it dangerous repercussions, right? Dreadful repercussions. It's never a good thing to be falsely accused of something. Never a good thing to be falsely accused of something. That sort of thing has a way of sticking with you, or at least making you suspect in the eyes of others, and it's a shame that that does happen when people are falsely accused. Speaking on this commandment, Luther rightly noted that honor and a good name are easily taken away, but not easily restored. And that's so true. It doesn't take much to ruin a person's name, and it can sometimes be almost impossible to restore it once it's been spoiled in the eyes of society. And this is true whether that false word is said under oath in a courtroom or to a bent ear over a cup of coffee in our kitchen. So the scope of this commandment includes any words which fail to uphold truth and honesty, as well as any words spoken which bring harm to our neighbor's good name. It's also worth noting that this commandment is one which people within the church are prone to struggle with. It's not like this is a problem that exists only out there in the world among those, quote, heathen. This is a problem that even faces the church, and a problem that even Christians face and struggle with. In the book of James, you read from it earlier, chapter 3, and verses 6 through 10, he tells us there the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. And listen what he says. He says, my brethren, these things ought not to be so. Who is he addressing there? My brethren, the church. We see that same thing playing out also in 1 John and in other places in God's Word, where God's people are rebuked for not being able to control their tongue. This is a problem that the church faces, not just the world, but the church and the world. Now, indeed, we Christians can be, and oftentimes are, inconsistent in our walks. But we need to seek God's grace to be consistent in living as we profess. There's nothing so unflattering as a person who claims to be a Christian also being known as a liar, or as a gossip, as a backbiter, or a slanderer. That is a horrible thing for somebody to think about a Christian or have reason to think about a Christian. As James says, my brethren, these things ought not to be so. We do well to also note that the scope of this commandment goes beyond the manner in which we use our lips. It goes beyond the way in which we use our lips. The commandment requires that we be truthful in the inner man. Jesus is the one who told us that from the abundance of a heart, what? The mouth speaks. That's right. As we noted earlier in Romans chapter 3, we're taught that fallen man was born with corrupt speech upon his lips. And that corrupt speech is a general category of man's total depravity. But the good news is, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 25, Paul teaches us there that one of the evidences of being a new creature in Christ Jesus is that we will stop telling lies and speak the truth to one another. Right? Stop telling lies and start telling the truth to one another. That's an evidence of the fact that you're no longer in that other category. Right? It's evidence of the fact you've been born again from above, if you see that playing out in your life. You see, we need to understand the fact that our mouths are in some ways hardwired to our hearts. If we would take the time to but listen to the way that we talk, we'll get an idea as to where we are in our sanctification. This can be a bit discouraging for some, but it's an important thing to realize. Because this is an area of our lives that can really drag us down in our walks with the Lord and in our fellowship with one another as God's people. So therefore, we ought to give careful attention to this area. We need to give consideration to how we talk. What kind of things are coming out of our mouths on a regular basis? Let's turn to what's required in this commandment. What's required in this commandment? Number one, and this is a simple one, that we esteem the truth. That we esteem the truth. Again, because all truth is God's truth and is derived from Him, for He is truth. We need to esteem the truth. The second thing that's required of us is that we preserve truth. That we preserve truth, especially as it pertains to our neighbor. Thirdly, we're required to be a faithful witness to the world, a faithful or truthful witness to the world. We're to be, according to the Scriptures, the light of the world. God has designed the church, has brought up the church, and designed her to be a holy nation, a light to the rest of the world, right? But if we're known as God's people, if we're known as the church as being liars, And who will believe our report about God? Who will believe our report about His gospel? They're required to speak the truth in love. You can look at later on at 1 Corinthians 13. If you have not love, then not much else matters. When we speak about others, this is under the heading of speaking the truth in love. When we speak about others, we're to do so charitably. We're to speak of our neighbor in the best possible light that we can, without lying. Proverbs 17:9, he who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates friends. The Newer Testament counterpart to that is 1 Peter 4:8, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Number five, that we dwell upon and speak about the truth. That we dwell upon and speak about the truth. As one pastor put it, the Word of God is much to be upon our hearts if it would be much in our speech. It must be much in our hearts if it is to be much in our speech. Ephesians 4, 20 through 25, Paul says this. Again, this is addressed to the church. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And therefore, he says, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So we do well to dwell upon and to speak about the truth. Number six, that we keep our promises, even when it hurts. Look at Psalm 15 for that. The man of God, the one who is holy or considered holy, is the one who, even when it hurts, keeps his promise. Even after you've made a promise and you realize it's going to require more of you than you originally thought, you keep your promise. And then seventhly, that we pray like the psalmist in Psalm 141, verse 3. This ought to be the prayer of our hearts from day to day. The psalmist prays to the Lord, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Keep watch over the door of my lips. May that be the prayer of each of us from day to day. Let's look at what's forbidden by this commandment. Well, we already touched on it, but it's worth including on this list, and that is that we're forbidden from lying about our neighbor under oath. That's what the commandment basically says, right? And we are forbidden from lying about our neighbor under oath. But secondly, we're also forbidden by this commandment to come to a rash judgment. We're forbidden to come to a rash judgment. We're to consider the whole truth before rendering any sort of judgment. To judge based on anything less is to base our decision on something less than the whole truth, which is wrong. Which is wrong. We are to consider a matter fully. If we're asked to render a judgment, we are to consider the matter fully as best we can before rendering a judgment. So rash judgments are forbidden by this commandment. We're also forbidden from lying about our neighbor outside the courtroom as well. And under this heading is included the sins of slander, gossip, and backbiting. When we slander, gossip, or backbite, we're bearing witness against our neighbor without a just cause, right? We're supposed to, according to God's law, we're supposed to love our neighbor. We're not supposed to hurt our neighbor. We're supposed to love our neighbor, even as ourselves. None of us would appreciates the fact that other people might be gossiping or slandering or backbiting us, and therefore we ought not to do it to others. In the third commandment, we're told not to take the name of the Lord in vain. And by the commandment, we're told basically not to dishonor the name of God. Well, since we're all, every man, every person is created in the image and likeness of God, we're not to do anything that would dishonor the name of our neighbor either. Because by dishonoring their name, we bring dishonor upon God because they're created in His image and likeness. Right? Number four, we are forbidden from suspecting or imputing evil motives. From suspecting or imputing evil motives when we have no good reason, no just cause to do so. There may be instances when you do have just cause, but we ought not to do it when we don't have just cause. James 4:11 and 12, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. Again, speaking of the church. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? Again, this isn't telling us to be naive about people, nor is it saying that there's never a time to judge, but it is saying we better not simply be suspicious of people or impute evil motives to people if we have no good reason for doing so. Think about that the next time you are suspicious of somebody or want to impute an evil motive to them. What basis do you have for doing that? If you don't have a good, strong basis, you better not do it. You ought to repent. Number five. Speaking the truth with the wrong motive. Speaking the truth with the wrong motive is forbidden by this commandment. Something to keep in mind is the fact that slander, gossip, and backbiting don't have to be lies to be sinful. Even when we speak the truth with the wrong motive or intent, we've sinned against our neighbor. Some people, of course, try to justify this behavior by saying, you know, like, well, it's the truth. No? What do you want me to do? It's the truth. I got to say it. You know? Everybody knows it. It's the truth. But folks, it doesn't matter if it's the truth. If we're spreading information about somebody in order to make them look bad in front of others, or in order to gain a sympathetic ear against somebody, then we've sinned. Period. We sinned. And just because you have the guts to say it to his or her face doesn't give you the right to share it with others either. That's another thing that some people tend to use for justifying the right to say it to other people. Well, you know, hey, I said it to his face. And I will say it to his face. You know, it somehow justifies you being able to say whatever you want. So long as you're willing to say it before somebody's face, you can say whatever you want. But that's not the case at all. And while we're on this subject, we do well to consider this. If we happen to be people who tend to get a lot of dirt about others, we do well to ask ourselves why that's the case. Why is it the case? Some people, when they give consideration to that question, like to fancy the idea that the reason they get so much dirt on people is because other people think that they're wise and, you know, they're coming to me for counsel. That's why I'm getting all this dirt. They want counsel from me. I'm a very wise person. Such people need to think again. Folks, if you receive a lot of dirt, it may be due to the fact that you've encouraged others to view you like a trash dump, or perhaps even as a co-grumbler with them, somebody that they know they can come to in order to complain or grumble with about others. Right? So, folks, if you're somebody who gets a lot of dirt about others, you do well to search your heart to figure out why that is and what you should do to change things. In Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 8, God's Word says that the words of a talebearer are like tasty trifles, and they go down into the inmost body. And by that we learn that the more gossip, the more slander, the more backbiting that we hear, the more we like it. The more our flesh likes it, and the more it wants. It's addicting. And the best way to do away with it is to cut it off cold turkey. You want to rid yourself of these troubles. When somebody comes to you, say, you know what? If you really have a trouble with that person, go to him or her. If it's really that big of a deal, why are you sharing with me? The scriptures say you should go to your brother first. And then don't come to me afterwards, you know. You need to take it to the elders too, right? You only take me as a witness, but we're on our way to see the elders if you really are that concerned about this, right? Number six, speaking the truth at the wrong time is also forbidden by this commandment. Speaking the truth at the wrong time. There is such a thing as saying the right thing at the wrong time. For example, you might think of an example of a funeral of an unbeliever. At the funeral of an unbeliever, it's not the time to speak about the hellfire that the individual may be experiencing at that very moment. It would be better to use that time to speak to those whom the person has left behind and to encourage them, to encourage the living to look unto Christ and to preach the gospel of life to them, rather than adding insult to injury by telling them that their loved one is now suffering the pains of hell. As difficult as the time as that is, they're mourning the loss of somebody. It's to add trouble to them, to give consideration to something that's unchangeable at that moment. You can't change the eternal state of that person. And there may be a time later on down the road when you might reflect upon that with that person. But that's the time to point people to the Word of Life. That's the time to point people to how they need to be saved before they meet the grave. Speaking the truth at the wrong time. Number seven, twisting the words of people. There are times when people take truth statements that you may have said and they take them out of context and then they use it against you some way. That's wrong. We are not to twist the words of people in order to make them look bad. That is not a proper use of the truth. And we are forbidden from twisting the truth or twisting the words of people to make them say something that you haven't said. Number eight, flattery is forbidden. We're not to praise people too highly, because that's to overstate things, which is an exaggeration of the truth, which is sinful. I know it's in society, you know, we have a tendency to do this. It's almost like a nicety. You know, you go and you overstate things because it's a nice gesture. But we need to be careful in our flattery. What is, you know, it's be nice and be kind. And, you know, if you have a good thing to say to somebody, say it. But you don't need to go over the top. What's the purpose in that? Right? What's the purpose in that? And the same holds true for boasting in ourselves. We're not to praise ourselves too high or to think too highly of ourselves for that same reason. Right? Anything that we have, I mean, really, any honest-thinking Christian, what reason do you have to boast about anything? Everything has been given to you by God. Number nine, relativism is forbidden. Relativism is forbidden. People who claim that the truth is relative actually undermine the whole concept of truth. For truth to be truth, it must be absolute. If it's relative, then a truth might be true to one person and not true to another person, which is plain silly and illogical. When the relativist says that there is no such thing as absolutes, they're making an absolute statement, aren't they? And in fact, you might ask them if they're absolutely sure that there are no absolutes, just to drive home that point, right? They're making an absolute statement. And yet they want you to somehow believe that there are no absolutes. Well, then I can't believe your statement, right? Furthermore, relativists believe that all truth is relative. And therefore, the statement, all truth is relative, would be absolutely true if we give them the benefit of the doubt. And if the statement is absolutely true, then not all things are relative. And the statement is false. It disproves itself if you granted them their presupposition. Again, relativism is self-defeating. According to the relativist position, I can have my own version of the truth. And therefore, what if I say then that a truth for me is that relativism is false? Well, based on the relativistic rules I've just established, that relativism is false, right? Who can argue with me if truth is relative? And why would anybody argue with anybody if they really believe that all truth is relative? It's a waste of time. And I might add that nobody really lives that way. We can talk philosophically and ideologically and things like this, but nobody lives this way. Nobody does. Just go into a relativist's house and try to steal his car and tell him that everything's fine because, you know, you believe that you should have his car. Who is he to complain? But he will. He won't let you take off with his car. He won't let you take off with his possessions because he does believe in absolutes. He does believe that nobody has the right to come and take away his private property. Next, and this just very briefly, pragmatism is also forbidden. The ends do not justify the means when it comes to anything, and especially the truth. Success is not the test of whether something is true or not. Truth is the truth, regardless of the result. Truth is derived from God, again, who is the truth. And whatever he says is the truth, no matter what the results are in the lives of people. And then finally, the last thing, and there are hundreds of other things we could be going through. I'm just taking a kind of a snapshot of various ones that I thought were interesting to bring to your attention. But go back and read our catechism, Westminster Larger Catechism, questions 145, right around the 140s, and you will see there is much, much more to consider and much more said by greater men than me that are worthy of your consideration. The last one we're going to look at that is forbidden is calling evil good and good evil. Calling evil good and good evil. This is forbidden because to do so is to essentially break down or deny the distinction between right and wrong, which are two distinctions that God has established as absolutes. And they are based on his character. Whatever is true and right is absolute and is unchangeable because it proceeds from the nature of God himself. God is absolutely good, and he absolutely hates lying. These are truths that exist. To confuse these things is to lie, is to bear false witness. Well, I do want to take some time this morning to deal with a subject that is a rather difficult one, one that has been argued throughout history among great men of the faith, one that has been much debated. And to be upfront with you, historically, the majority position on this question on is it ever permissible to lie, the majority position historically has been to take a hard-line stance and say that it's never right to lie. That's the normal answer that you're going to find, historically speaking, when you deal with this subject. Now, I'd like to share some things with you, some things to think about as you consider this question, and I do not presume to think that I am the final answer on this question. I do want to share these things with you and encourage you to take them home with you, give consideration to them, and remember that we ought not to take the doctrines of our the saints that have gone before us lightly. That if they've come to some conclusions, it's good and carefully weigh those conclusions before we change our mind or change what we happen to believe about a certain topic. So I want to say that all at the outset, and also say that I'm not the final answer to this question. So I'm just trying to provide you with some information that you might take with you from this place and to try to answer the question yourself. Now, there are a number of passages which touch on this whole subject. And there seems to be general agreement among Christians that, this is a general statement, that it's permissible to deceive your enemy during times of war. So because that's the case, we're not going to look at passages that deal with deceit in war. I think it's generally accepted among most, I should say, that in wartime, you don't owe your enemy the truth. You're not going to tell them that you're about to ambush them, or that you're, you know, you don't send a letter to them saying, hey, be here at this time because that's where we're going to be, you know, or something like this. In war, we just don't do that. And we see also in the scriptures that God even directs Israel to do that kind of thing, that he does encourage them to use deceit and we might say trickery in order to get the enemy to believe one thing when another thing is actually happening. So I'm not going to spend time considering that aspect of what we might say lies or deceit. But we are going to look at the more controversial ones and hopefully shed more light than heat in this question. Number one, first passage that typically comes to mind is the passage of the Hebrew midwives in Exodus. And in that passage, we learn that the Hebrew midwives were specifically blessed by God, not only for not allowing the Hebrew male babies to live despite the king's orders to the contrary, but it seems that they were also blessed for lying to Pharaoh by telling him that they couldn't kill the boys who were born because they were born too fast. Remember when Pharaoh asked them, why are these children still living? And they said, well, they're just having these kids too fast. We can't keep up with them. Right? Let's listen to that account. Exodus 1:17-21. But the midwives feared God. That's at the outset what we're told about them. They feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them. But they saved the male children alive. And so the king of Egypt called for the midwives and he said to them, why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive? And the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them. Verse 20. Therefore, God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was because the midwives feared God that he provided households for them. It seems when you read that account that God is blessing them even for what they have said to Pharaoh, right? That they were honoring God more, fearing God more than they feared Pharaoh. Secondly, Rahab, the lie of Rahab. She's commended two times in the Newer Testament, in Hebrews 11:31 and in James 2:25. I just want to look at James 2:25 very quickly here. It says there, likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Notice that Rahab was justified by her works. She both received the messengers and, we're told, she sent them out another way. But she wouldn't have been able to send them out by an alternate route if she hadn't lied, right? If she had said the truth, they would have taken the spies and she would not have been able to take them out by another route. But James tells us she was justified by her works. And it would seem, again, I'm not saying this is certain, but it would seem that she's being commended for all that she did in that account. We should note the fact, though, that both the midwives and Rahab were commended for their faith. We know that in Hebrews chapter 11, when they're commended in the hall of faith, they're commended for their faith. But we should also recognize that their faith was shown by their works. And along these same lines, the question is often asked whether or not it would be right to lie to the Nazis when they were looking for the Jews hidden in people's homes during World War II. And some theologians would tell us that we don't owe the truth to people if it will enable them to do further evil. And so then they would say it's okay for somebody like Corrie ten Boom and her family to hide Jews from the Nazis and to lie about what they were doing. Plus, again, it was a time of war, and perhaps that would fall under that category of being allowable, deception being allowable in a time of war. But in that story, we do well to also note the fact that for every story and an account that you have, like a Rahab or the Hebrew midwives, you might find also a story where somebody stood for the truth and God blessed that decision. The same family, Corrie Ten Boom's family, she tells a story of the Gestapo coming to her home, and one of her sisters was asked, you know, are you hiding Jews? And she said, yes. Yeah, we are. And she told them where they were. And the Gestapo took them to a camp. And in God's providence, something happened at that camp, and they were all freed. So you can see that, you know, God, you might take an example like that and say, God commended even the obedience of standing for the truth. So you can see how mixed and how difficult this situation can be in trying to determine, is it ever right? Is it ever permissible to lie to your enemy? Samuel is another interesting case. In order to save his life, he was instructed by God to mislead Saul by creating a false impression that he was going down to Bethlehem to offer sacrifices when, in fact, he was going down there to anoint David to be the next king. The Lord told him specifically. He says, well, Samuel says, I can't go down there. If Saul hears about it, he's going to kill me for sure. And God says, well, I'll take some animals with you and go down there. Say you're going down there to sacrifice. What do you do with that? Some would say we don't owe the truth to people if it will enable them to do evil, to harm life, to take away life. Number four, David faked being insane in order to deceive the king of Gath in 1 Samuel chapter 21. Jeremiah also was commanded by King Zedekiah to lie so that he would not die in Jeremiah 38, in verses 24 through 28. And there are examples in Scripture where people have violated God's law without guilt. I know that's a shocking thing to hear, but listen to these examples. Think of the time when David and his men ate the showbread of the tabernacle. That was sin, technically speaking. That showbread was not to be eaten by anybody, right? But the priests. David could have looked to the Lord. He could have prayed to the Lord for provision. God could have provided for him like he provided for Elijah by bringing ravens with bread to feed him. But that's not what happened. He ate the showbread, and according to Christ's words, he was not held guilty for that sin. He had not sinned. We also know that the priests are said to profane the Sabbath because they work on the Sabbath, and their work by its very nature requires that they work on the Sabbath, even though that the work is prohibited. But we know that that is not sin against the priests, right? There's an exception to that. We're to honor our parents, and we are to obey them, but if they require us to sin, we must not obey them. We're to honor the civil magistrate, but if the civil magistrate requires us to sin, we must disobey the civil magistrate. Murder is against God's law, but there are exceptions to that as well, like self-defense. We're not to steal, yet God commanded Israel to plunder the Egyptians before the Exodus. In our own day, we can easily think of situations where we might have to break a law in order to preserve life. Perhaps you might think of a situation where somebody is dying on the street or something like this, and you're able to get them into your car. Are you going to obey the speed limit getting them to the hospital? Or are you going to get them to the hospital as soon as you can? Are you going to obey a sign that says no trespassing if somebody is in great need of help and is perhaps dying on that property? No, you're going to go do mercy, the right thing, right? You're going to be merciful, save life if you're able. Considering these examples, we must remember the original intent of the law of God. Originally, God's law is meant to give life. Originally, His law is meant to give life, not to condemn. So in these examples, the preservation of life appears to outweigh the condemning aspects of the law. And I would argue that the only cases in which it is ever maybe permissible to lie is in dire circumstances. Circumstances in which life is at stake, either our own or our neighbor's. Of course, this doesn't apply to situations, to all situations. There are some situations that are just really difficult. Very difficult. Situations where lying, we should never use this as an excuse to lie during those times when we're going to lie just to try to smooth things over for ourselves to make things a little bit easier. Or to lie under oath, because if you lie, maybe you won't get the death penalty. You're not allowed to abuse the truth in that way. I think you all understand that. But at the end of the day, these situations, when you think about it, are really quite rare. They're very rare. And the odds are none of us will ever find ourselves in a situation where we have to make this kind of a decision. Thanks be to God that that's the case. Because I do think it is difficult. And I do understand the argument from the other side, and I think it has some good points to offer as well. So something you need to figure out for yourself. Go home and think about, prayerfully consider, and pray God never puts you in that spot in His providence if you would have to make that kind of a decision. But if you do, make that decision with good thought. Think about it ahead of time. Give some thought as to what you would do in any given circumstance like that. Also, even though we have all these examples from the Scriptures, we should not walk away from the sermon this morning feeling justified to tell lies because we imagine that we're all at war and that we get to choose who our enemies are and who we owe the truth to in this war. That's the wrong application. Regardless of how you see this particular subject, and again, good men disagree. Something we need to keep in mind is the fact that we will all, every one of us, will have to give an account for what we do in this life. We will all stand before the Lord and will have to give reason for why we have done various things in this life. So don't just take the pastor's word and some of the things I shared with you this morning. The burden is on your shoulders to go home and to be like the Bereans and see whether these things are so. What would God have you to believe concerning this? That should sober us up and not allow us to abuse this commandment of the Lord. Well, we come to the conclusion now. And as we conclude, I just have a couple of very brief things to say. I ask the question, what do our lips say about us? What do our lips say about us? 1 John 1:10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar, and His word is not in us. 1 John 2:4, he who says, I know Him, I know God, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. 1 John 4:20, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. When people hear us talking, what do they hear coming out of our mouths? Many Christians hardly ever tell a lie with their mouths, yet they oftentimes lie with their lives, don't they? Each Lord's Day, they make their way to worship and they make the good confession with God's people. But then the rest of the week, they live their lives just like their unbelieving neighbors. Does your life match your profession? Do you live your life throughout the week seeking God's grace to transform you, not just to be a hearer only, but to be a doer also of His word? Brothers and sisters, I sure hope that you've been reminded this morning of your need for Jesus. I know I've been reminded of this, and I pray that you have as well. If you're in Christ, then we need to know. We cannot walk away from the service this morning without realizing, recognizing that there is forgiveness to be found. There is forgiveness to be found for all lying, for all deceit, for all gossip and slander that we may have committed. God will forgive us if we confess these sins before Him. And if you're not in Christ this morning, listen to the testimony of God's truth as we give consideration to bearing witness and to speaking the truth in a formal way and the witness that that we have of the truth. Listen to God's word in 1 John 5:7-13. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God and has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things, John says, I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Folks, God's word is truth, and it's something we ought to cherish. It's something we ought to spend time contemplating and meditating upon. The more time we spend in his word communing with Jesus, who is the word of God and who is the truth of God, the more opportunity there will be for our growth and sanctification. And the more time we spend with Jesus, the more our hearts will be filled with his truth, and the more his truth will rise out of our mouths like a spring of refreshing water, and will be an encouragement both to ourselves and to those around us. Of course, all to the praise of the glory of his marvelous grace. Amen.